2010 with two of our NSAC missionaries as my tour guide, Ralph and Rusharesky. I had the opportunity to spend 7 or 8 days traveling through eastern Germany and parts of Switzerland. Most of our destinations coincided with places where Martin Luther or other Protestant reformers had lived and taught and pastored. And so we made our way through these various countries. But there was one notable exception among the places that we visited. We took a detour and we stopped at a concentration camp in Germany at a place called Buchenwald. Now, most of you will know the name Auschwitz. Auschwitz was an extermination camp. Buchenwald was a place that was more of a forced labor camp, and they worked their prisoners to death. Of the 250,000 prisoners who made their way through Buchenwald during the Second World War, it's estimated that about 56,000 of them died. When we entered Buchenwald by way of the front gate, we made our way through, and then our tour guide had to stop and turn around and look at the gate. And above the gate, in large lettering, there was a phrase that read, "Jedem das Seine." And the sign faced inwards so that all of the prisoners could see it and read it day by day. When translated, the sign reads, "Everyone gets what he deserves." Now, while in Buchenwald, as we made our way from building to building, we saw any number of pictures that dated back to the time. Most of them were black and white photos. We naturally saw pictures of prisoners who were emaciated, but we also saw other kinds of pictures. What I wasn't aware of until I visited was that many of the soldiers lived at this camp, and the officers and their families frequently lived at these camps too. And there were pictures of Nazi officers with their wives and children having picnics in the grass, the kids playing games and riding ponies, when just a stone's throw away was the barbed wire and people on the other side being worked to death. So how does one reconcile the atrocities on one side of the fence with the frivolities on the other side? Dennis Prager writes, "There are many important values in society, but truth is probably the most important. Virtually all the great societal evils have been based on lies. There were Nazis who were compassionate in their personal lives, but all of them told, and most of them believed, some great lie that enabled them to participate in a great evil. The great lie, of course, was that Jews were subhuman. Or, at the very least, they were vastly inferior to the German Aryans. The great lie was that the Jews were to blame for all of Germany's problems, and the world's problems, and because this was true, it would be a great kindness to rid the earth of them." Prager continues, "There is only so much evil that can be done by individual sociopaths. In order to murder millions, vast numbers of otherwise normal, even decent people must believe lies. Mass evil is not committed because a vast number of people seek to be cruel, but because they were fed lies that convinced them that what is evil is actually good." Now, there are all kinds of important and necessary values to create a good and a flourishing society, but truth might be the most important among them. Wherever truth is rejected, the potential for shalom, the potential for trust, for the common good, for safety, for beauty, all of it erodes, and humanity is the worse for it. This morning, in our series through the 10 words, we come to the 9th word. And I've entitled my message this morning, "Telling the Truth About Lying." Now, like the previous 8 words, word number 9 is connected to God's character and action in the world. And like the previous 8 words, the prohibition that we are given is meant to protect us from harm and to lead us into freedom. And so, at this time, I want to invite you to take your Bible, whether it's paper or electronic, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 16. In just a moment, I'm going to read the 9th word for us. And after doing so, I'm going to give you a little bit of context from the surrounding texts about truth speaking and lying. And then I'm going to answer the following 3 questions. Question number 1, what does the 9th word reveal to us about God? Question number two, why does humanity lie and what are the consequences? And question number three, is there such a good thing? Is there such a thing as a good lie? So we'll get to those questions, but first the text, Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. Now, when we read this word, we notice immediately that it does not read, thou shalt not lie. It seems quite clear that the context is a court case of some kind. God envisioned the day when people would be called as witnesses in some kind of a court proceedings, and in that setting they were told to speak the truth. Peter Enns writes, Israelite justice depended on witnesses to a much larger extent than in modern times. Without surveillance cameras or DNA tests, establishing guilt or innocence depended on honest witnesses and their integrity. And as you make your way through the book of Exodus and the rest of the Torah, the ninth word continues to be explained. Exodus 23, verses 1 to 3 and following says, do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Have nothing to do with a false charge. And do not put an innocent or honest person to death. For I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe. For a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. God took the truth and the perverting of it so seriously that in Deuteronomy we read that if a false witness is exposed during a court proceeding, then the false witness was to be subjected to the punishment reserved for the accused. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, while the ninth word specifically prohibits lying in a courtroom, it's really hard to imagine a setting in which the ninth word doesn't apply. For the rest of Scripture reveals that lying is outside of God's intent for humanity because it goes against the grain of God's own character and action. So at this time, I want to move on to address the first question. What does the ninth word reveal to us about God? Scripture speaks about God in terms of being a truth teller. In 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, the prophet Samuel says the following about God. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said about himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In Revelation 19, verse 11, Jesus is described as the one who is faithful and true. And as Jesus foretold the coming of the Holy Spirit, he described the Spirit as the Spirit of truth. The whole Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are truth tellers. And not only does God not lie, he calls the world to truth telling. And even now, by his Spirit, he is at work within us to transform us into people who know how to speak the truth. Listen to this word, found in Zephaniah 3, verse 9 and verse 13. God speaks about what will one day be true of all of us. I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. One last scripture, Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to each other. Since you've taken off your old self and its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator, God is a truth teller, and we are to be people of the truth, because all peoples have been made in the image and likeness of God. At this time, I want to turn your attention to the second question. Why do human beings lie? And what are the consequences for this behavior? Now, I've done a lot of thinking about the motivations that lie behind us not telling the truth. And I've boiled it down to two, I think. We tend to lie for one of two primary reasons. We lie to protect, or we lie to punish. Now, the instinct towards self-protection is very strong, and it begins at a very young age. And so when you tell your five-year-old, no cookies before dinner, and 10 minutes later, she comes around the corner, and she's got chocolate chips smeared all over her face, as a parent, you can put two and two together. But if you were to proceed to ask your daughter, did you take a cookie? More often than not, she would tell you a bold-faced lie. Now, lying isn't necessarily a learned behavior, but it is a self-protection strategy. We lie to protect our reputation. We lie at times to advance our social status. We lie to protect ourselves from pain or from punishments. At times, we don't lie to protect ourselves. We lie to protect those of whom we're fond. Now, protection of those we love isn't the only reason why we lie. Fear and love aren't the only motivators. Sometimes when we're hurt or angry, when we experience rejection, that too can fuel our lying. Sometimes we lie to protect others. Sometimes we lie to punish. False witness extends far, far beyond the bold-faced lie to include things like a shading of the truth or the telling of a half-truth, or an exaggeration about a person's character, or an insinuation that casts their character in some kind of a doubtful light. The ninth word provides very, very little wiggle room. You shall not give false witness. But what if telling the truth has negative consequences? Or what if a little white lie would go a long way to smoothing things out with that person and would provide wonderful benefits to me and to others? Again, the ninth word reads, you shall not give false testimony. Theologian and teacher J.I. Packer writes, lying insults not only your neighbor, whom you may manage to fool, but also God, whom you can never fool. When we lie, we speak Satan's native tongue. When we tell the truth, we speak in the language of heaven. I want you to look for just a moment at a picture I have up on the screen behind me. Consider the spider's web. It's beautiful, is it not? The spider's web is a work of art. It's a brilliant architectural design that is pleasing to the eye, but no matter how beautiful the web is, it serves a single purpose: to ensnare and to destroy. And it's only a matter of time before lying leads to our own bondage. When we lie, we become entrapped in a web of our own making. All too often, a first lie must be followed by a second, and the second by a third, and the third by a fourth. And so when I lie to you, even if you're unaware of the lie, I create distance between us. After I've spoken a lie, I can no longer be myself with you. I must pretend. I must keep up appearances. And under these circumstances, I cannot give to you or receive from you love, friendship, or trust. I've already eroded the foundation of relationships. And so if you find yourself tangled in a web of lies, no doubt you are leading an exhausting and depressing life. We were made for more than this. We were not made to skulk in the shadows. We were made to live in the light. To this point, I've been talking about lying primarily in terms of our own personal morality and when it comes to our closest relationships. But I want to flip the coin over and talk about something else. What are the consequences of Christians publicly speaking the truth in our current culture? Now, if we take the Bible as God's authoritative word, then we have to conclude that in many, many different ways, our Western culture has rejected what God has deemed as true in favor of a lie. In so many ways, the British-American rock band Fleetwood Mac captured the spirit of our age perfectly when they penned, "Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies." Our culture frequently looks for and appreciates what could be called a convenient truth. Something that affirms public opinion at large rather than something that reveals the truth as it really is. The Christian vision begins with God. The fact that He is transcendent, which is to say, God is bigger, He's higher, He's greater, He's beyond us. God created all things, and so to Him, all things must one day give an account. Christians believe that God has revealed unchanging truths in the Bible through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the ongoing witness of the Holy Spirit. And through connection with God, we come to know and live by these truths. Our current culture has rejected the Christian notion of transcendence. We've been told there is no God above. Neither is there a spiritual dimension to our humanity. We're purely material beings, we're told. Bodies and brains, but no soul. Listen to what one author writes. Modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality, the only rule being that they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do, we're told, is to conform to some moral code that's imposed on us from outside by society, our parents, the church, or whomever else. Ultimately, this form of expressive individualism, with each person doing his or her own thing, leads to a soft form of moral relativism. We should not criticize each other's values because each person's right is to live as they wish. The only sin we cannot tolerate is intolerance. Is this not true? If there is no God above, there's no higher authority, there is no universal truth, and thus, as a society, we may decide from time to time to enforce particular boundaries, and we may even call them truths, but they are merely truths for the time being. As public opinion changes, so do our truths. And you and I have seen these shifts in our own lifetime. It wasn't that long ago that our culture was overwhelmingly against abortion. But in my lifetime, public opinion has shifted, and what was once considered a wrong is now considered a right. It wasn't that long ago that our culture was overwhelmingly against doctor-assisted suicide. But public opinion has really shifted. And now, what was once considered a wrong is again considered a right. It wasn't that long ago that our culture was overwhelmingly against sex outside of marriage. But in our lifetime, public opinion has shifted. And what was once considered a wrong is now considered good and necessary for human flourishing. So here's the question. As Christians, what are we to do? Are we to speak out, or are we to remain silent? George Orwell is credited with the following quotation. He writes, "In a time of deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act." And given the day and time in which we live, I might go a little further to say, in a time of great madness, even the truth will be rejected as foolishness. In a time of moral relativity, speaking the truth will be considered hate speech. There is a time to speak the truth in the public square, and I believe that we live in such a time. And so I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, speak the truth wherever God has planted you, among the people with whom you have influence. And as you speak the truth, do not trade like for like, insult for insult. Instead, speak the truth in love, always in love, because the ultimate goal is that our hearers would come to know that God loves them. It's very important how we bring the truth to others. We are not responsible to make anyone believe what we do, but we do have an opportunity to represent God and to speak His truth into a world that desperately needs it. In the time remaining, I want to move on to consider the third and final question. Is there such a thing as a good lie? In the summer of 1997, I began my first pastoral posting at a church in Calgary. I was 24 years old, I was single, and I was living on my own for the very first time. And the church community was very warm in its welcome, and it wasn't long before I was being invited over to people's houses at lunchtime or dinner to share in a meal. And it was an incredible gift for a young single guy. I knew how to cook, but my repertoire was very limited, and so going to different homes allowed me to fill my stomach and get to know people within the church. But very quickly, I began to detect an emerging pattern. I would be invited over to someone's home. I'd make my way into the door. I'd be ushered to the table, and I would be seated beside a young, single, very available Christian woman. Sometimes it was a daughter, sometimes a niece or a granddaughter or a friend, but it began to be so uncomfortable every time I was invited over to someone's house I didn't know, I began to suspect there was some kind of an ulterior motive. Now, at the same time, I was hanging out with a number of young adults from the church, getting to know them, and I became aware of one young adult woman in the group who was interested in me. Cheryl made her interests very clear, and I made it clear that I wasn't interested. At least I thought I had. But Cheryl began to show up at all kinds of events that she found out I was going to be at, and it became so awkward. I was looking for ways to avoid her. So one Sunday, I'm done at the church, and the church organist, whose name was Curtis, comes up and he says, "Mark, I'd really love to have you over to our house for lunch after church." I'd only talked to Curtis once or twice before, didn't really know him, and I thought, perfect, I'll get a good meal, I'll get to know some more volunteers within our church. So he gave me his address, I drove to his house, walked up the driveway, knocked on the door, and who do you think opened the door? It was Cheryl. Unbeknownst to me, Cheryl was Curtis's daughter, and in a church of about 1,600 people, it just takes a long time to figure out all the family connections. So I get ushered into their dining room. I'm seated, and it's a full family affair. And there I am, and the spot reserved for me is, of course, right beside Cheryl. It was so incredibly awkward. But the awkwardness of the meal paled into comparison to what happened after the meal. After the meal was over, Curtis, the dad, turned to me and said, "Mark, why don't you take my daughter for a nice walk?" I would have been quite happy in that moment for the ground to have opened up and swallowed me whole. But seeing as God didn't provide any such outlet, I had to go on this walk. So we put on our shoes, we made our way out onto the street, and we began to walk. And about 5 minutes into our walk, I told my very first pastoral lie. I said, "Cheryl, I really need to get going. You know what it's like being a pastor. You're always on call, and I've got this other event I need to go to, and so I really should be heading back." And so we turned around. We got back to my car, I stepped in, I hit the gas, and I was out of there like a bat out of hell. Now, this is not what I would term a good lie. It was all about self-protection, I promise you. But the question remains, is there a time, a good time, to withhold the truth or to outright speak something that is not true? And I want to be really careful how I answer this question, because so much depends on who's asking the question and what their purpose in asking the question is. Some are just looking for a way to justify a lie they've told. And they think if I can find one circumstance in which it's okay to lie, then maybe I can take that and apply it to an area where I'm really hoping to get out of a consequence. We need to be careful. But every good, wise, and loving parent understands that there are times to withhold certain truth from your growing kids. They may not be prepared to hear or to comprehend what you might want to say. Some of us in our relationships with loved ones might suspend holding the truth for a season for someone else's sake. They may not be able to hear it. They may be too fragile. The truth might utterly destroy them. And so we wait for a time. J.I. Packer writes, "The positive command implicit in the ninth commandment is that we should seek our neighbor's good and speak the truth to him and about him. When the love that seeks his good prompts us to withhold the truth, which, if spoken, would bring him harm, the spirit of the ninth commandment is being observed. In such exceptional cases," note the word exceptional. All courses of action have something of evil in them, and an outright lie may actually be the best way, the least evil, and the truest expression of love to all the parties involved. Now, this is not to say that lying is ever virtuous, but that sadly, at times, telling a lie might be the best way to minimize evil. Take Corrie Ten Boom as an example. She is not primarily known for being a liar, but a liar she was. Her and her family hid Jews from the Nazis, and hiding the truth from those who asked, they saved lives. And so for those of you who find yourself wondering, is honesty the best policy in my circumstance? Let me give you a bit of a discerning question to apply to your situation. Are you seeking to protect yourself and those you love from real harm? Or are you simply trying to avoid the consequences of your own making? As I conclude this morning, I want to return to where I began. There are many, many necessary and important values to create a good and a flourishing society, but truth might be just the most important of them. Whenever the truth is rejected, the potential for shalom always diminishes. The potential for trust, for the common good, for beauty, for safety, all of it erodes, and as a human race, we are the worse for it. And so my prayer for myself and for all of you is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful and true, that He will fill us, that He will shape us, that we might come to know and love and speak the truth. Amen. Amen. We're done a little bit early this morning, and I've ended the service early for good reason, and that's because we have something that I want us to celebrate. And so at this time, I actually want to invite Dave Sattler to come on up and join me on the stage. I was talking with, you can give him a big hand. So I was talking with Dave earlier in the week, and I told him that I wanted to call him up on stage because in a very short time, Pastor Dave, from August 1st until the beginning of December, he's going to be going on sabbatical. It's a well-deserved sabbatical. And so with him approaching this season of rest and renewal, I just wanted the opportunity to tell all of you so that if you're gone this summer and you show up in September, no one's going to accuse me of firing him, okay? So he's coming back. You don't have any worries to make. But when I talked to Dave earlier in the week, I told him I'd call him up to talk about his sabbatical. But the real reason I called him up was actually for a different purpose. So in other words, I lied to Dave earlier this week. So yes, but this is a good lie, I promise you. So yes, I wanted to make this sabbatical announcement, but I brought Dave up to celebrate 20 years of pastoral ministry here at North Shore Alliance Church. Dave is, his anniversary date is September 2nd. 1997 is when he started, September 2nd, 1997. And because he's going to be away on sabbatical, I just wanted to celebrate a little bit early. And with the help of some of Dave's family and friends from the church, we're going to take a brief tour through 20 years of pastoral ministry by way of video screen. So take a look.
Tried in vain to through, 'cause I can't move without you. I won't leave you alone. You say you will be okay.
Dave, I don't think it's just me when I say it's time to bring back the blonde, you know? Anyone else? Bring back the blonde? Ephesians 4, verses 11 to 13 says, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon the people of God, and gifts of mercy, of faith, of healing, of teaching, all of this is there. But Paul indicates that certain people themselves are gifts to the people of God. And Paul names pastors as being a part of them. Dave, for 20 years, you have been a gift to North Shore Alliance Church. Yeah. Dave, you and Joanne and your family have committed yourself to us, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You have shared in our lives, and you have been gracious in inviting us to share in your lives. There is no greater gift, Dave, that you could give to this church than the gift of your authentic self. Many of us in this congregation over the years have come to faith because you faithfully preached Christ. When we felt alone and you came alongside, your presence was a reminder that the Holy Spirit is present to us in every moment. As you loved us, as you served us, as you prayed for us, you were a signpost pointing to the Father who loves us best and most. But Dave, you have befriended us, you have discipled us, you have loved us and led us. When I was 19 years old, you were assigned your first pastoral position at my church. And I remember the day when you told me that you saw gifts of preaching and leadership in me, and I did not believe you. But you are a very difficult person to ignore. And so, though Dave is short in stature, he more than makes up for his stature with a strength and a resolve and a never-say-die attitude. With your help, I took my first few very shaky steps towards preaching and leadership, and all these years later, we get to do ministry together. What a gift. Over the course of 20 years, hundreds of us have served on teams that you have led. You've helped us to see how our lives and our unique contribution is a part of what God is doing in shaping His kingdom. Every time you've talked about mission, you helped us to see that our life is so much bigger and a part of something better that God is doing in our city and around the world. Dave, North Shore Alliance is far from the perfect church, And you know full well that you are not the perfect pastor. But you have loved us and served us well. And so today is just really our chance as a congregation to say thank you. And in honor of all that you are and all that you have given us, a few of us saw fit to commission one of your good friends, Caroline Chow, to paint a picture. And I'm just going to go get it for you right now. Dave is someone who just absolutely loves being outdoors. And we wanted a picture that captures the beauty of creation. And Dave, our hope is that every time you see this, you'll know just how much we love you. So I want to invite everyone to stand. Dave's going to come and join me just right down here. Oh, Joanne's here. Perfect. Joanne, please come. Their ministry has really been a labor of love for the two of them. And of the two, I actually like Joanne much more than Dave. But that goes without saying. So those of you who are close enough and know Dave and Joanne, I want you to come and crowd in and put a hand on their shoulder. Those of you who are somewhere else, just lift up your hands as I pray a word of a blessing over this wonderful couple. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this moment, we don't worship Dave or Joanne. We only worship you. But we thank you that your best gifts often come to us in the form of people. And Dave and Joanne and their family has been an unbelievable gift, a 20-year gift to this community of faith. We thank you, Father, for calling the two of them to one another, for the love that they share, for the love of Christ that you have filled them with and with which they have poured out generously upon us. We thank you, Father, that they've created space in their hearts and in their family for us. We thank you, Lord, that they've put up with our ridiculous comments and attitudes and complaints. We thank you, Lord, that in moments where we felt desperately alone and in pain, these two have come alongside and reminded us that you are always faithful. And so, Lord, we pray your richest blessing upon them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Encourage their hearts. Strengthen their faith. And continue to give them a will and a resolve to follow you wherever you lead and to invite all of us to come along with. And this we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Amen.